Okay, good morning. Thank you for those songs. That was good. I always enjoy those songs as well. And like I've often shared in the past, I grew up singing German songs that I did not understand. And so now that I understand some of the words that the scriptures have for believers, it makes a pretty big difference on me wanting to share them. And so I always do really enjoy that. Just give me a couple of seconds. I'm going to set up my computer here. I've created a little bit of a PowerPoint to hopefully follow along. I decided to cover a pretty deep topic this morning, and whether that's to my good or my bad, you'll find out by the time we're done. But don't be disheartened. I think in the end it's going to make sense. It may be that you will learn something new, and it may be that it'll just affirm what you already believe. So bear with me. At first, I was going to work my way through all 10 verses of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, but then I realized, nope, this is way too much to cover. So I've decided to cover about two verses, the first two, and that might even be overwhelming. We'll see. We'll find out. So anyway, it is good to be here, like has already been said, but it is always better when the building is full of people. So if you're at home, we miss you. I can almost picture where everybody's sitting, but in the recent 6 months, I think everybody's sitting in a different spot, so I cannot quite picture that. But either way, we miss you guys and really wish everyone could be here. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We'll get there in just a moment, but before we read that, let me just present maybe an illustration or a scenario that might help set the stage for this letter. If you remember the introduction, which I shared a couple of Sundays back, then you will remember that he wrote this letter to a church that was facing persecution. That's very important. You cannot read 1st or 2nd Thessalonians and not think of the fact that they faced persecution. You just can't do that. You have to keep that in mind. And so my question for you is, what would you say to a church that was under persecution? I mean real persecution. I don't want you to think of COVID right now. I want you to think of real persecution. What would you say if you had to write a letter to a church that was facing persecution to the degree where people were actually dying or had to run for their lives? You know, what do you say to a church that is under an attack like that for the message that they're speaking? It'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? At least I think it would be. But I will try to offer a few things that maybe you could say. And this is what you could take as a, you know, as, okay, maybe I can share this with a Christian who is losing perspective, losing hope. Now you can put yourself in the context of 2020 and 2021 where people are losing hope. What do you say to a Christian who is losing hope? Well, I think this is foundational. And Les actually did that this morning in the passage that he read in the Gospel of John. So I believe it's usually a very good idea to point Christians back to what they already know. Don't ever underestimate how important it is to point people back to the truth that they already know. Why would you do that? Because you don't have to share something new to encourage someone. You really don't. These truths that we already know, we tend to forget them when circumstances get kind of bad, and then we don't think of how good they are, and that's what causes us to lose our hope or our encouragement, even for that matter. So I would say, always point a believer back to the basics, the foundational truths. Now, if you're aware that they have some wrong thinking, that's one thing, and you can find a way to help them to maybe correct that, but always point them back to the truth. And I actually believe that's what Paul is doing in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe that that's what he's doing. He's pointing this church back to what they'd already been taught. And that's part of the context of chapter 2 and the whole letter, actually. So just a very, very brief recap. They were a faithful congregation. That comes out in both letters. And Paul is really impressed at how well they're doing under that persecution. So that's a good thing. That's like a check mark for the church. And this church had the truth. So Paul had taught them this truth, but they were being pressured to, with deceptive reports, to basically say, well, Paul, what you taught us is actually not true. And now Paul had to write the letter and say, no, hold on a second. The things that I already taught you, go back to that and remember that. So that's very important for both 1 and 2, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And, you know, we can easily see today how quickly that happens, right? A church can be believing one thing, and then all of a sudden, very quickly, some doctrine can come in that would really discourage the church. It can happen, and it does happen. So we see this is very, very much a reality. And actually, if you look at the words of 2 Peter 3, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at those words, they remind us there that people are always going to question the return of Christ. You know, where is the promise of his coming is the passage that I'm referring to. And for believers, we have to make sure that we don't fall into that kind of a deception. So there's all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of teachings, all kinds of opinions that are overwhelming. And then we come to this place where we say, well, what is the truth? And really sadly, there's a lot of Christians who basically come to the conclusion, say, you know, we can't really know. And so they desert their faith. And that is true. That does happen. So we're going to move on to the second slide here. And this is the text that we'll really be covering this morning, verses 1 and 2. So let me just read them. And we may touch on verse 3, but I don't know that we will, because there's a lot to uncover there. Just on those three verses, there's pages and pages and pages of commentary that you can read, and they all have different opinions, but there's some pretty interesting ones that may help us to understand some things. So we'll see how far we get. Verse 1 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, this is your starting point. Apparently, these people believed, or were being taught, they didn't necessarily believe it, but they were being taught that the day of the Lord had already come. So verse 1 indicates for us what Paul's going to be talking about in the following verses. That's your kind of opening into the next 10 or 12 verses. This is actually very, very helpful because we know, because of verse 1, we know that the time period that Paul is referring to, that it is in connection with the return of Christ. We know that. So that should help us maybe put a parenthesis on what Paul is about to be talking about. And I've said this recently, but do you know there's a lot of people that have asked me recently, like when I say recently, in the last year, do you think we're in the Great Tribulation? Now, this is the kind of the conclusion, but I may not say it at the end, but if we were, then what Paul said here is irrelevant. Just think about that. So anyway, it's a very common view for Christians, for a lot of teachers, that what he says in verse 1 here, our gathering and our coming in the day of the Lord, a lot of people believe that's all just a single event. And I want to share with you today that it's likely not. But we'll get to that in a moment. So for now, there's at least four things that I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, and I'll read them off of my screen because I don't have them on this one. But in Paul's words in verses 1 and 2, they show us at least four significant points that we have to remember as the Bible reader. So one, Paul is referring to the Lord's return. And in Greek, it's the parousia, or I'm not sure how to pronounce it. And number two, our being gathered to him. That's another thing that he's mentioning, and that is believers. A third thing that we should at least figure out or take from the text, since Jesus has not returned yet, we know these events have not happened yet to a degree. We know that because he's not back. And then number four, the day of the Lord is not here yet. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making. So there's some things that he's saying that were we in the tribulation period, or even let's say they were, all the rest of his words, at least in chapter 2, would have become irrelevant. It's actually important to keep that in mind. So this means that since Jesus has not returned yet, that all these events have still not happened. And we see that as he lays out his verses, we see that that is actually the case. And I can't overstate how important this actually is. It's actually very important in order for us to understand how God's program is going to accomplish his purposes during the end times. So it should be clear that this is ultimately about Jesus' return, his arrival, or his revelation. The Bible often talks about Jesus' second coming as the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealing himself finally to the entire world. That's the second coming. So it should be clear that that is what Paul has in mind here as well. But there's more. So since Matthew 24 is also about Jesus' return, it is important that we notice the similarities between 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. But it's important that we notice the differences between Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. There's similarities, but there's also some differences. And I want to point out one difference. It's actually interesting to notice in Matthew, and we're not going to go there because, like I said, there's so much to cover here, we just couldn't do it all on a Sunday morning. But it's interesting to notice that in Matthew, there's no mention of the saints being taken to heaven. At least not that I could find. And if somebody can find one, you can email that to me. For example, in John 14, 1 to 3, Jesus mentions to the disciples, that he's going to take them to be with him where he is. And then the passage that we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4, is also a passage that references us being with the Lord. And in Matthew, you don't see that idea of us being taken there. So there's a difference. And I think Paul alludes to it in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to get into that. So I think that's actually important. So this Paul's letter here, chapter 2, is also about our being gathered to be with him. So he's saying, now, back to verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him. A lot of people just say, well, that's just one thing. I don't think so. I think it's two things. But it's all in connection with the day of the Lord. And so remember the parentheses I said. Day of the Lord, they have a sort of parentheses. And I'm going to say this later, but we don't know when it begins or even when it ends necessarily. We don't know that. And Jesus in Matthew mentions that. No man knows the day or the hour. And I think what Jesus is really referring to is not this specific moment of a rapture, the specific moment he sets his foot on earth. I think it's more to do with when that time period begins. Because it may not be explicitly the rapture. It could be, but we don't necessarily know that. So that's very important to know some of these details. Again, I want to say it so that we don't forget that the coming of Jesus and believers being gathered to him is being mentioned in connection with the day of the Lord. It's in connection. What does this even mean? Next slide here. Well, I want to say that there's two events at least. We have to separate the return of Jesus, in other words, his second coming, and we have to see that there's a gathering to him. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the gathering is upwards, right? It's not just a gathering on earth as in Matthew. So that tells you there's a difference in the way these authors are describing that. That's why I'm seeing two events. And I think it's important to notice that. So we should see two events within the day of the Lord. Within those parentheses, we should see two events, our gathering and Christ's second coming. So I do believe that it is worth mentioning and it is worth noting. So in other words, Paul is referencing the return of Jesus when he comes as a king, that is his second coming, and we see that in Revelation 19. But he's also mentioning, or at least referencing, our being gathered to him. Two events, I think. And this, by the way, is where all the interpretations of Christians go in every single direction. They just go all over the place. But hopefully you can track with me because it is actually important. And what I want to share with you now may be that, aha, that makes sense. So turn over in your Bibles to Revelation 19. I'll pull up the slide here in just a second. But I want to ask the question first. Well, how do you know that there's two events? Why can't we just say verse 1 is just one event? His coming and our gathering, it's all just one thing. Well, Revelation 19, I believe, is our clue. And so I'm going to read off of the slide again, but this is verse 1 and verse 6. I just want to share with you what those verses say. It says, after this, and I'll give you context in a moment, but he says, after this I heard what sounded like a roar, the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's verse 1. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now, just prior to chapter 19 is chapter 18, and chapter 18 seems to speak of the end of the tribulation period. So it mentions the fall of Babylon, and this is what this multitude is rejoicing over. And I'm not stuck on this, but I think that the Babylon here is probably the world and its system. And what they're rejoicing at is that this system has actually collapsed. It's fallen. It's got nothing left. So it signals that at the end of chapter 18, that it's the close of the tribulation period. That's kind of what it's signaling. And now John is seeing the church in heaven. So Revelation 19:1 and 19:6 become important. We have a great multitude in heaven. Now, if you're tracking with me, the church is in heaven at the close of the tribulation period, at the very least. That's important. So now jump over to verse 11. I just want to say a little bit more about chapter 18, or at least repeat it. So chapter 18 is kind of the close of the world system, the close of the tribulation period. And I want to say this, most people agree, at least as far as I can find, that this multitude is the church. They do agree with that, and I think that is the case. So now, jump ahead just a couple of verses. We're going to read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And by the way, I'm just laying some groundwork for these two verses, and it's so that you can follow what I'm saying by the time I get to the two verses and actually try to hopefully be able to explain them. So verse 11, we've just seen two glimpses of the church in heaven. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. We know who this is. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This is a clue. This is a clue for us. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this chapter, chapter 19, tells us that the church, believers, have already been gathered. At least that's what I'm taking from the text. They're already gathered. But he's not back on earth yet until verse 11. That's a very important point, I believe. So the church has already been gathered when Christ returns to earth. Now, interesting, it talks about the armies of heaven. That's where there's some debate. Who is this army? A lot of people say, well, it's just his angels. And a lot of people say, it's the church. I'm going to say it's both. But I think it's important that we recognize that it's the saints. It's the church coming back with him. Why would I say that? Look at verse 8, Revelation 19, 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Speaking of the church, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This army is dressed in fine linen. That's a clue. Again, track with me. The church is in heaven when Jesus comes back, his second coming. Important. So this imagery of the church being dressed white and clean, could we say, well, that's all angels? Fine. We could probably do that, but it would take what John says in verse 8 out of its context. So I think it's very important that we recognize, at the very least, the church is included in this army coming back. That's, again, just try to track with me. And then it also says in verse 7, if you go back just one more verse, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The bride is ready now to experience what Jesus is going to do in finally fulfilling every single promise he ever made, and they're going to be able to watch this happen. Verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 19 are very important as texts to help us to understand that the church is in heaven when Jesus returns. So my conclusion is they must already be in heaven in glorified, resurrected bodies. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The church is already there when Jesus returns. I think we can easily show that. So because of the Lord returning to earth with his army, and that the army includes the church, this gives a strong indication that the Lord will gather his saints before the 70th week of Daniel, which is also known as the Great Tribulation. That's where a lot of people are falling away from that belief. They think it's a bad belief, but it isn't. I think there's a strong indication that the Lord is returning after Daniel's 70th week. So the indication again, the Lord is going to gather his saints before the tribulation period begins. And then there's also a strong indication because of chapter 18 and 19 in Revelation that Christ's return to earth is after Daniel's 70th week. So the church is not there for it. I think there's evidence to show that. So for those reasons, I believe 2 Thessalonians supports a pre-tribulation rapture. But I'm going to say it like this, a pre-tribulation departure. Keep that word in your mind because I'm not going to talk about it this Sunday, but next time I preach. When we continue this little series, the departure is going to become extremely important. I'll give you a clue right now. Go over to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll talk about it for a few seconds. Now, all of our Bibles, I checked almost all the English Bibles, that the common ones anyways, they either say rebellion, falling away, or apostasy. And I want to unpack that Greek word a little bit, maybe give you some insight. We'll do that next time. So that's your clue. Think of the departure. So the pre-tribulation departure of the church, that's your clue for next time. So it's pretty much unanimously accepted, though, by most Christians that there is going to be a rapture. That's not really questioned. Hardly anyone would deny that. But what is hotly debated, what is not accepted commonly, is when is it going to happen? When is Jesus going to gather the church to himself? Is he going to do it before Daniel's 70th week? Is he going to do it in the midst of the 70th week? Is he going to do it at the end of the 70th week? That's what people are trying to figure out. So far, I've shared with you my perspective. I believe he's going to take the church before. That's what I've shared with you so far. But everything that I've set up until now is just groundwork for what 1 and 2 really are saying. So with that, keep all of that in mind. We're going to do a little bit more context in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, but I just want to say this here. The day of the Lord is a term that is found in the Old Testament. And there, when you see it in its Old Testament context, the term day of the Lord is often, you know, used with wrath, with judgment, with anger, but also with deliverance. There's also deliverance. So just keep that in mind. We'll touch on that in just a moment. So I think in order to get a handle on chapter 2, the verses that we're looking at, we do have to go to the first chapter. So let's just take a look there. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're not going to read the verses, but I just want you to notice what's important there. So verses 6 through 10 is what I'm looking at. Here's what we see there. The return of Jesus as described in those verses. So when Jesus returns, there will be trouble and judgment. It's called righteous judgment or justice on all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's verses 6 through 9. So you have to take not obeying there in verse 8, that it includes not knowing God, but it also not listening to him, not heeding the message. So it's people who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who it is in verses 6 through 9, verse 8, more specifically. People who have rejected the message. Those are unbelievers. So these verses speak of a punishment, but it is a righteous penalty. Punishment is not a great word, but what it is describing, and Paul says it, it's describing everlasting destruction. Well, what does that even mean? Verse 9. Those who are being judged when Jesus comes back in this scene in 1 Thessalonians, no, 2 Thessalonians 1, when Jesus comes back, those are the ones who are being shut out from his presence. That's the righteous judgment. These are unbelievers who are being cast into the lake of fire, ultimately, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And if you've tracked with me so far, at this point, the church has been made ready. The church has been removed. Jesus is not coming to judge the church. And that's where I think a lot of people fail to recognize what's actually happening at the second coming. Jesus is not judging the church at his second coming. He's not. Revelation 19 tells us the bride has been made ready before he comes back. If the bride is ready, it's not being judged or killed or destroyed or anything like that. The bride is ready. She's perfect. And I personally believe that happens during those 7 years. judgment and so on, rewards and all of that stuff. I don't know when or where or how, but I think that's what happens there. So Jesus is not coming. His second coming is not about judging the church, which is, I think, where a lot of people miss the mark and why they don't understand that the church is being taken before Daniel's 70th week. And then verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, it's interesting, when Jesus returns to earth, he will be glorified in or among his holy people. That's the statement Paul makes in verse 10. So again, likely this group includes all the church age believers. They will be with Jesus. All those who have been raptured or resurrected, 1 Thessalonians 4. How do we know that? And again, this is pointing to Revelation 19. Keep that in mind. We know that because Paul writes, he will be glorified among all who have believed. And the NIV says it like this: this includes you because you have believed our testimony. Now, if that statement is true when Paul is making it, 2,000 years later, it still has to be true, doesn't it? So it includes them. Well, how can it include them if they're all dead? Because there's going to be a resurrection. And that's going to happen, apparently, as the way 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 16 describes it. There's going to be a rapture resurrection, taken up to heaven, tribulation period, and then he's going to take them back. Hopefully you're tracking with what I'm sharing. So in order for believers who have died to be included in this event, guess what? They themselves have to be present in some way. They have to be. If what Paul said there is true, and it is, they have to be present. So since Jesus did not return in their lifetime, and he hasn't returned today, and if Paul was correct, and I think he was, guess what that means? It's yet future. And if this is the case, again, a strong argument can be made for the pre-tribulation rapture. Rapture, resurrection. You know what? When you think of the rapture, don't disconnect it from the resurrection ever. That the rapture, resurrection happens simultaneously. That's why the resurrection is so critical to our Christian understanding. And you know what? I could go much deeper into just that, as far as how are we in his presence, and it's usually in connection with the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, there's a statement about the resurrection happening in order to be in his presence. And then 1 John 3, 2, again, resurrection to be in his presence. That's the idea there. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, it's clear there that the rapture and resurrection become a simultaneous event. And that's what's being described in that slide there. I won't read it just for sake of time, but again, this is the passage, at least some of the passage that was read earlier. And I think it's important at least that you see it so that you can track. But if all these verses that we've looked at so far can be understood in the sequence that I've shared, then a pre-tribulation rapture fits quite well. So in 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, chapter 2, it's inseparably tied to 1 Thessalonians. You cannot disconnect them. You can't disconnect them. You cannot disconnect the chapters. You can't disconnect the books. They're all working together. They must be studied together. And as we saw earlier in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 19, those passages also help us when we're studying the return of Jesus Christ. So back to our 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Let me just read that again. I'm reading verses 2 and 3 so you can get them connected. But here's what it says. Verse 2, I'll read it off the screen. Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's again two things happening there. There's two things: the man doomed to destruction. So remember the rebellion there? I want you to just think of the word departure. Let that percolate for a while. So what is happening? These Thessalonians, these people were not to be unsettled. They were not to be alarmed or emotionally moved because of some report they were hearing that the day of the Lord had already come. And apparently that is what they were being told. There's a reason why this was disturbing to them. Just think for a moment. If you knew without a doubt that the tribulation that was prophesied in Jeremiah 30, in Daniel 9, in Matthew 24, that it had already begun. And by the way, there are people who do believe that. And then someone came along and told you that the tribulation period hadn't or had begun. This is a scenario. Or that the day of the Lord was already here. Just think back to what you believe right now. If somebody came along and said something different to you than what you already believed, what would that do to your faith? It rocks it a little bit, doesn't it? What if they're right? What if what I was taught was wrong? That's what Paul is addressing. They were taught something, and then someone came along and taught them something else, and now it's causing doubt. So would it affirm what you already believe about the end times, or would you have to reconsider what you believed about the end? This is a question you'll face many times in life. So anytime that you or I receive new information, anytime, and we find that it contradicts what we already believe, guess what? We're left with one of two options. Either you have to reject that new information, toss it aside, or you have to remove some of your existing beliefs. One of the two you have to do. You hear something new, you either got to throw it out, and that is if it contradicts what you're saying, what you believe. You either got to throw it out, or you got to take it in and probably ditch something that you already believed. That's what learning is. That's called learning. So what is the day of the Lord in verse 2? What is the day of the Lord? Well, these are just some of the references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. I just want to go to one. So I want to go to Isaiah 13, verses 6 and verse 9. And I just want to show you how the author there, Isaiah, uses that day of the Lord. It has a bit of an ominous feel to it. So Isaiah 13, I'm going to read verse 6 and I'm going to read verse 9. And here's what he says. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And then you can keep reading. It's just terror and it's just not good. Verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. And you could go on reading it. It sounds pretty bad. Usually there's wrath, anger, and judgment being poured out in the day of the Lord. But again, do not forget, it's all with the idea of deliverance in mind. It's important. So now back to 2 Thessalonians 2. If the day of the Lord had already come or begun, it would make everything Paul says here irrelevant. This is critically important to keep in mind for us today and for them. If the day of the Lord is still future, and it seems that it is, then that means that Paul made a prophetic statement here, which, if understood correctly, can tell us a lot about Jesus, his second coming, and our being gathered to him. If you take Matthew 24, Revelation 19 into account, guess what ends up happening? You have multiple events, and you have a stretched out time period called the day of the Lord. And the mistake a lot of people are making, one event, one day, wrong. That's where we make the mistake. It's not one event, it's not one day. The day of the Lord is a period of time. So the passage again that we had earlier, verses 2 and 3, they are not to be deceived. That day, referring to the day of the Lord, will not come until something else occurs first. This is important. That is the rebellion or the falling away, and the lawless one will be revealed. That's two things again. That's two things. If it's one thing, why would he mention it as two things? So those things have to happen before the day of the Lord, not the rapture specifically, not Jesus' return specifically. Remember the parentheses. Those two things, the man of lawlessness revealed, the falling away, departure, whatever you want to call it, those two things have to happen before before we're inside those parentheses. I hope you're following. It's actually very important to understand that. So according to 1 Thessalonians 5, this day would come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. Again, don't think of a 24-hour period. Don't think of a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord is not limited to a 24-hour period. So here's a few things. I don't know if you guys can see that. It's not limited to a 24-hour period. It begins with the rapture or the revealing of the lawless one. It could, but it could also begin slightly before. And it ends with Christ's kingdom being established or when he hands it back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. So the day of the Lord is a time period, not a day. And it doesn't have to begin with the rapture. I do believe that that kind of will start it off. I do believe that. But it doesn't. The day of the Lord that Paul is referring to, it's not absolutely necessary that it begins with the rapture. All we have to understand is that that happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed before the day of the Lord. That's what we need to understand. So, again, it's not a 24-hour period. That day, or the day of the Lord, it signals the beginning of the events that Paul is talking about. So we haven't even unpacked all the other stuff yet. We haven't even unpacked verse 3. We're just laying groundwork for verses 1 and 2. Hopefully you're able to track. So with that, I want to conclude and leave you encouraged. What does any of this even matter? Who cares? It matters because people all around the world are losing hope. You might be that hope for them. It matters because people all around the world are seeking the Lord. They want to know. So they're studying these passages. It matters because it gives believers confidence that he's coming back for you, for us. It matters because it can change the way that you see your own life and the world around you. It matters because you, your family, your friends, and all those connected to you need hope in a hopeless world. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will resurrect the saints. Is that not what we come to worship God for and praise him for and rejoice in those promises? It is. So it matters for a number of reasons, but hope, faith, and love are essentially the theme of these two letters. Hope, faith, and love. All of these things, as you know, as deep as we went today, and we could have gone deeper, we really could have. But I didn't want to bog anybody down. But everything that we talked about, it comes out on top, and we could make a simple statement and say, well, why didn't you just say that at the beginning? Because I want to show you from Scripture. The last thing I want to do is point to the end times and read some newspaper article. I get so frustrated when people do that. You know, everybody else is wrong, but I'm right. And then they start listing dates of all the things that have happened way after Paul wrote this. That's not fair. You can't take a newspaper article and interpret what Paul wrote. And yet a lot of people are doing that. So anyway, the hope for you is to know that what Paul is referring to here is the church. He's referring to the end times. He's referring to the day of the Lord in those parentheses. And then you get guys like John and Matthew adding to those pieces. And soon you begin to get this picture that is fantastic, and we look forward to it. So hopefully some of that made sense. If you didn't learn anything new, I'm sorry, but I restrained myself from sharing everything that I was studying last week just because it's too much. And if you heard something that you, let's say, had been taught differently, just email me and we'll chat about it. But hopefully it was somewhat encouraging. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'll let all of us get out and enjoy the weather. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you again for your word. Especially this morning, we thank you that Paul wrote these letters and that they were preserved, that we can study them and try to get a timeline, try to get an understanding of what some of these guys understood. It seems that Paul and Peter and John all had an understanding that was pretty close in the way that they described it. And so, Lord, help us to keep studying, help us to keep learning, and to give hope, to give encouragement, to give joy to the people that are seeking you. Pray that we would be able to be that light in this world that is losing some hope right now, and Lord, that the church might not be discouraged, but rather encouraged. Pray that you'd give each one a good and godly day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.